as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge or wisdom is this, that it preserves the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I wonder if you've ever known a really clever man who was a fool. I mean, he was brilliant in his own field, but when it came to plain common sense, he seemed to have none. I could tell you a few stories, and no doubt you could tell me some as well, of people like that, able to pass examinations, able to solve difficult intellectual problems, but simply not able to cope with the stuff of everyday living. I think of a brilliant young man who excelled in a particular sphere. He was known nationally, and he won awards for his achievements, but he broke his parents' heart. And more than once was in the hands of the police, and he couldn't, as far as I know to this day, hold down a job. On the other hand, what about those fine people we all know who have never had any education to speak of, and even if they tried to pass exams, they wouldn't be able to, but they possess an indefinable something which we would recognize as wisdom. That godly old man who reverently carries in the chalice before the communion service, takes such a kindly interest in the children of the congregation, and whose words often steady the discussions of the Kirk session and preserve the fellowship from division. He's only a laboring man, a road mender with pick and shovel, but what wisdom he has. Our New International Version translation heads chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, Wisdom. But though the wise man is mentioned three times before verse 10, it's not really until verse 10 that he gets into this discussion of wisdom. And from there on until the first verse of chapter 8, he explores this theme and lays down principles we would do well to explore ourselves. Well, let's think this morning about wisdom. And first, wisdom learns. In the years immediately after the war, church attendance in Scotland rose very strongly, until the year after the 1956 Billy Graham crusade in Glasgow, the Church of Scotland's membership reached the highest peak of its entire history. And it was in those balmy days that my previous congregation in Larbert reached a membership of 2,500 communicants. And at the twice-yearly communion services, the church was so full that chairs had to be brought in from the halls and placed in the aisles to accommodate everyone. 20 years later, when I became minister there, the number of communicants had fallen by 1,000, and chairs were no longer needed in the aisles. But there were people in church who, until their dying day, could never forget those great days of the 50s when chairs were needed in the aisles. And the truth was that they harked back so much that my predecessor, and incidentally he was an Ulsterman, had left bitter and disillusioned, so sickened had he been by the constant dreaming about the past. Verse 10, do not say, why were the old days better than these? It is not wise to ask such questions. If we're honest, all of us will admit that we have this romanticizing streak in our characters. I suspect I myself have it more than the average. Both my sons studied history at university, and both of them now say that they developed their love of history during the childhood days when I dragged them round ancient historic sites and houses as our main holiday activity. I love to take imaginary journeys into the past and dream about life as it used to be. And I suppose that's all right as a hobby. But what does the preacher mean in this verse by telling us that hankering after the past is not a wise thing to do. A Russian Jew, some of you may have read his books, Immanuel Velikovsky, he died in 1979, he wrote a book called Mankind in Amnesia. He was puzzled that people should go back to live in places where awful tragedies had taken place, such as earthquakes or floods or volcanic eruptions. And his book propounds a theory that the human race operates on a kind of forgetting mechanism. We forget the bad experiences of the past and romanticize about the happy experiences. And so after a generation, people move back to villages that have been wiped out by natural disasters, and they rebuild them because they want to recapture the good old days about which their bards are singing nostalgic songs. Isn't there a fair bit of that amnesia and nostalgia in all of us? Of course there is. We scrub some things from our memories and dream about others. It's precisely against such amnesia and nostalgia that we're being warned. Wisdom is much more careful. Wisdom learns. What does he mean? Just take our Bibles as an illustration of what the preacher means. Take the biographies it contains of the great heroes. Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David, Solomon. What do we find as we read the stories of these giants of the faith? We find their mistakes and their weaknesses and their sins and their failures all faithfully recorded. Abraham lied about Sarah. Moses began in his own strength and dismally failed. Samuel didn't discipline or correct his sons. David sinned a great sin. Solomon's heart turned away from the Lord. It's a tragic story. And yet it isn't a tragic story, because through it all, God's great purposes move forward and his grace triumphs in spite of men's folly. In other words, in looking back, wisdom refuses to romanticize. Wisdom refuses to be silly in a nostalgic kind of way. Wisdom deliberately removes those rose-tinted spectacles and remembers that the past had its shames, as well as its glories, its failures, as well as its successes. But more, wisdom not only learns from the past, but wisdom also faces the reality of the present. And that is exactly the problem with us when we look back with unreal, fond imagination. We're not only deceiving ourselves about the past, we are, perhaps worse, refusing to face the present. Take the example of the Lord Jesus. Listen to him speaking to the religious establishment of his day, to those who are his people, claiming to the people of God. They romanticized about the past. They said that they decorated and whitewashed the graves of past prophets, and they said, if we'd been alive in those days, we would have listened to the great men of God, such as Jeremiah and Malachi. We would have listened, but the Lord reminds these people that they are the direct descendants of those who stoned and killed the prophets. And he goes on to say, you snakes, you brood of vipers, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers, and some of you will kill and crucify them, and others you will flog and pursue them from town to town. In the Lord's unmasking of the religious establishment of his day, one might almost think his text was Ecclesiastes 7:10. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? Now, here's the question. Have we Christ's wisdom? Have we his realism? Do we live in the present? Have we the courage and the honesty to face the present? Are we able to look back and see the errors and admit the sins of the past? Only this past week I heard of a well-known Bible teacher in this province. He came often to Scotland, and while doing a series on the symbolism of the tabernacle, that tent of meeting that Moses constructed in the wilderness and showing something of the significance of the colours of the curtains in the Holy of Holies, he would say, "Notice there's no green, there's no green." Is it any wonder that there is bitterness today, when the politics of nationalism and unionism were carried right into the consideration of the Holy of Holies? Is it any wonder? Perhaps the wonder is that there isn't yet a mourning and a grieving for the sins of the past. Instead of that constant looking back and sighing and saying, "Oh, for the good old days again," the fool forgets that God is sovereign. The fool forgets that history is the verdict of God's judgment. The fool forgets that God records past sins as well as past glories. That wisdom, looking back, learns. Yes, wisdom learns. But secondly, wisdom helps. Now, I don't want any of you to think I waste my time between 6:30 p.m. and 6:55 p.m. Monday to Friday, but I have heard it rumoured that Daphne has agreed to accept her father's money on behalf of Jamie, and that he will inherit it when he reaches 21. For those of you who've no idea what I'm talking about, congratulations and keep it that way. I wonder if in real life that would be a good thing. I suppose it depends on how much money it is. I'm inclined to think that 21 is far too young for someone to inherit a fortune. If a fortune must be inherited, then it would be better if it came later, in the 40s or 50s, by which time at least some effort might have been made, some struggles encountered, some hard work done. But to land a laddie of 21 with a fortune is offering to ruin his life, in my book. However, my commentaries on Ecclesiastes tell me that what the preacher means in verse 11 by inheritance, when he says wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits, is he is referring to the family business, or the family farm, or the family vineyard, and not to some vast sum that will make it unnecessary for the heir to work. The inheritance in these days was a means of livelihood, and the son who was the heir was fortunate to have inherited the fruits of past generations of hard work. And so the preacher continues in verse 12, "Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter." And he further explains what he means. Its advantage is this, that it preserves the life of its possessor. What does he mean, wisdom helps, illustrated by such a bold metaphor? Take the matter of temptation. Now, there isn't anyone in church this morning who doesn't know what I mean by temptation. What happens to us in temptation? We're enticed by our desires, aren't we? We see the thing we want, we allow our minds to fantasize about it and to play with it, we turn it over in the way that we would turn a chocolate over in our mouths, playing with it with our tongues, savoring it before sinking our teeth into it and eating it. But for the person who has a strong store of wisdom, there is a break. As the chocolate of temptation is raised to the lips, wisdom says, "It's poison. It will make you sick. Worse, it will bring about your death." Wisdom in the moment of temptation fears God. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Think about your temptations as I think about mine. Don't you wish, as I do, that you had had more wisdom in that dark hour when the tempter came and laid his ambush for you and you stepped straight into it? And when later you began to reap the bitter fruits of what you've done? Don't you wish that you'd had more sense? How often I've cried out to God, "If only I had had more wisdom, more fear of you, Lord, then I wouldn't have fallen for the devil's lie." But take the man who has fallen and sinned. Take David after his sin of murdering Uriah and then marrying Bathsheba, with whom he'd committed adultery. He lacked wisdom in all that, to put it mildly. Indeed, he behaved like a fool. But then sinners are fools, aren't we? But David wasn't altogether a fool, because after his sin was brought home to him by the word of God, he began to apply his heart to wisdom. And he faced up to his sin with a broken heart and a crushed spirit. He faced up to what he had done. Read his prayers of repentance in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. There's wisdom there. Or take bereavement. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm going to say, but I have no doubt that wisdom can help us in the hour of our deepest sorrow. I don't mean that the pain will be any less. I don't mean that there will be no grief. I don't mean that bereavement will be easy. But what I do mean is that we will see death in a new perspective. Wisdom will bring a light to shine on our loss. Yes, a light shining on our loss. Because Christ is made unto us wisdom. And death in the light of his presence and purposes is a very different experience to death outside of Christ, without hope or help. My friends, these are very practical matters, temptation, sin, and bereavement. They are of the very stuff of everyday life. None of us can evade or gain an immunity from any of them. But how we react is going to depend on the store of wisdom that is ours, and that is going to depend on our relationship to Christ. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and Christ is made unto us wisdom. I wonder how much we have of Christ. A teaspoonful? A dessert spoonful? Some of us guard ourselves jealously, you know, and carefully against too much of the Savior. My prayer is that I will be totally immersed in Christ, surrounded by him and covered by him. Christ beneath me, Christ around me, Christ above me, Christ within me. And that is wisdom, wisdom that truly helps. Wisdom learns, wisdom helps, but finally, wisdom thinks. We must have reminded ourselves half a dozen times that Ecclesiastes is an exposition of Genesis 3, the fall of man. The whole of creation has fallen too. Scripture teaches that very plainly. And that leaves you and me with many problems. Problems which our Bible doesn't offer entirely to solve. And all of this is being referred to in verses 13 and 14. Who can straighten what God has made crooked? Good times, bad times. God has made one as well as the other. A man cannot discover his future. But notice what the preacher is asking us to do. He's asking us to think, to weigh it all up. Twice he says, consider, consider, think. And the Bible's thinking is essentially practical. Our Bibles never try to lead us into theory or into hypotheses. The Bible's approach is severely and unreservedly practical. Here are just one or two illustrations of how we must use our minds and think. Take the obvious case of natural disasters, volcanic eruptions, floods, earthquakes. There's a double dilemma. Think about it and, you know, you'll never find the full answer in this life. Consider, but know that a man cannot discover. We turn to our Bibles and we learn that the whole of creation is sighing and waiting and longing and yearning for the new heaven and the new earth. Listen to these words from Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Consider, says the preacher, use the wisdom of the word of God and think about these things. In the mystery of his inscrutable will, God has made certain things since the fall crooked. but they are in this frustration in hope of liberation. Or take a question much nearer home, that of our physical frailty and bodily weakness. We take illnesses. We contract cancer or arthritis or stones in the kidney or tennis elbow or sore feet. And Scripture tells us clearly that as believers we groan, even though we have the Spirit of God within us. We groan, waiting and longing for that new resurrection body, which will know no pain or weakness or suffering. Oh, beware here of the mischievous teaching you'll hear among some Christians that believers ought to have no illnesses, nor ought they to need to consult a doctor. God in His love does bring healing to some, and I can personally testify to the healing power of Christ in my own body. But it's still a frail, mortal body, still susceptible to infection and decay and disease. The Apostle Paul, you remember, prayed for healing and was denied it by God. Note, not by his lack of faith, nor by sin in his life, but by God. And I have no doubt that it was the same God who chose not to heal David Watson, in spite of the fact that there were perhaps more Christians praying for that man's recovery from his cancer than have ever prayed before for a single person's healing. And in spite of the so-called prophecies that he wouldn't die, but that he would live to serve Christ for years, he did die. And our preacher says, consider, think, this was God's doing. We cannot know our future. Yes, our bodies and souls have been redeemed, but in hope. Not a nebulous, flickering, uncertain hope, but a living, sure, steadfast hope. And nonetheless, in this world of pain and weakness, where there are untimely deaths, God is still sovereign, in control. So consider. It's wisdom to think about these things. For in considering and realizing this is how things are and that God is still in control, we're able to come to terms with and face the realities of life. Or take just a final example, the Church of God. By the age of 30, having been minister of a little evangelical free church for 3 years and then a parish minister in Scotland for 4 years, I had discovered that Christians could be hypocrites. I discovered that Christians can let you down. I discovered that Christians could stab you in the back. I discovered that Christians could be self-centered and dogmatic and quarrelsome and thoughtless and arrogant and greedy. And that they can claim that God is guiding them in a certain way, and yet the plain truth is they're simply doing what they want, having convinced themselves that that is what God wants. And I had found self-deception and heartbreak and bitchiness in the church more than I ever dreamed I would. But one thing still shone before me more and more clearly every day, and that was the majestic love and grace of Christ. His teaching, I realized, became more and more radical the more I read it. It was more and more revolutionary the more I studied it. And as I wrestled with the vast chasm between my Savior and His church, I saw that the church, too, is waiting for the final deliverance, redemption. Mind you, if I had to choose between spending my holiday with Christians or non-Christians, I would choose Christians every time. Christ still has a lot of work to do on all of us, but on balance, Christian people are happier and more thoughtful and more gracious and cleaner and more helpful than those who don't know and love the Lord. Wisdom thinks. Wisdom says Christians, after all, are only forgiven sinners. Mind you, God's purpose is to change us, and the weakness of the church is the lack of the change, and the weakness of the church is that the world presses too strongly and too closely on us, and that demands we think, that we consider. You know that when missionaries go to the Far East with the OMF, the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, they're given a 6-month course called an orientation course. And do you know one of the main purposes of those 6 months? To try and teach the new missionaries to think. to think about their Christian faith and detach all the Westernism, all the Western culture and the Western thought patterns and the Western ideals and the Western ways from their faith. And many of these young new missionaries go through a crisis because they've tangled up in their thinking so much that's nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Their ideas of a church, of Christian standards and Christian responses and Christian dress and a Christian way of life, all these ideas they have are tied up and mixed in with their culture and are not part of biblical teaching at all. And it's the most painful and difficult task to detach what is of Christ and what is merely cultural. You see, we bind Christ by our set ways. We're blind to the radical nature of his teaching and deaf to his commandments, and we have our hearts shut to his knock. And so the preacher comes to us and calls to us, consider. Wisdom is to think. Oh, to know Christ only. Oh, to be more and more in love with him. Oh, to be captivated by the Galilean. Oh, to be taken up with Christ and to surrender to him more fully and to be his devoted slave forever, because Christ is our wisdom. And when we begin to cut his words and his ways free from our Northern Ireland culture, and when we set him free from the trappings and trimmings of our churchianity, and when we come face to face with him and walk with him, then we find wisdom which learns and helps and thinks. So when we ask ourselves, have we this wisdom? We're really asking ourselves, have we Christ? We worship God as we bring our offerings to him.